is to surrender our lives to you, the servant king. To let you speak, we ask that you give us ears to hear, to mold our hearts, to chip off the junk that hangs on from our old self, that gets in the way of letting your glory shine through us. And I thank you for the way that your word powerfully instructs us. So may your spirit cause it to live. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids, we'll slip you out to children's church. And the rest of us are going to hook on our seat belts because we're flying this morning. We are engaging joy, joy that is found, revealed to us in the book of Philippians. One of the major themes of that book, obviously not the only one, and we're actually in a section that links unity and joy together, but focuses on unity. And so we are going to engage a section of Scripture that is so, well, I told the worship team, we're going to soar this morning. This gets us so far out of where we normally think that we need God to wrap our minds around this. I need your help this morning to give me a little extra focus because we do a little bit technical, but not nearly as much as we could, to see if we can get our hearts stirred up with what Paul is teaching us. Now, if you were here last week, we were talking about the reality of how we live in fellowship, in partnership, how selfishness and vainglory interferes with the joy and the unity that God has designed. So I'm just kind of wondering, did anybody have any opportunities to practice that this week? We had a couple in our family, both related to customer service. Here is a picture to give you the idea of what happens sometimes. Relational joy in practice. I don't know if you can see this, but apparently it's the woman of the house. Her husband is there in the kitchen behind the table with the dynamite in the sink as she intones, "Haven't you unplugged that sink yet?" Now, I saw that and I thought, boy, that is a house just overflowing with harmony. There is at least the impression of a demanding, if not demeaning, person expecting, maybe over-expecting of her husband. I love that little van I've seen a couple times in Morro Bay that says, "Handyman, I fix the problems your husband started." But then there is the response, which is, in this case, the husband, who is sort of giving the, "Well, I'll show you" attitude. If you want that sink unplugged, I will unplug the whole house. And here is the pattern that takes place in communication that afflicts our primary relationships, that afflicts us in the church. Things that are just to be done can melt down into these acts of, "I'm in control, you're in control, I'm on the spot, I can't do this, but I can't admit that I can't do this, or I need help," and pretty soon it's escalated. And self has overwhelmed the situation. Unity is gone, joy is gone. We noted last week that God creatively uses the situations in our lives to teach us truth and transform the way we think and behave. Okay, so we are in the midst of this. And I told you last week was really the first half of a big thought unit. In other words, Paul in this section is giving us instruction about ourselves, about our relationships, about how we are going to deal with unity as we are opposed in the world, but focusing on this point of relational joy, which Paul says, "In the midst of it, make my joy complete." Now, unity leads to relational joy. That's an underlying principle here. But at the end of chapter 1, we saw that is threatened or challenged by opposition, those outside the church, those who are against our faith. But chapter 2, the much larger section, deals with what is our bigger problem, frankly. And that's what's inside of us. It's very easy to make the problem out there if we can dismiss the problem that is in here. Now, I don't know specifically that Paul had this in mind. I'm just looking at the number of verses he devoted to one and to the other, and I think he's saying to me, your bigger problem, brother, is what's inside here. Selfishness and vainglory are the words he uses to describe it. So this unity, he said, we saw this last week, requires humility. And together, unity in humility produces joy. So verse 1 of chapter 2 gives us the provision. If you remember, these ifs could be better translated since. They assume a positive answer. And he gives four here. There is encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion. This is what God has given to us. In the bottom there, it says, these are God-given gifts so that we have the ability to see and to feel with other people. And the biblical principle is when God gives us something, he wants us to do something with it. And we see that illustrated here in verse 2, where then in response to what God has given us, we have the application. And that application begins with this command. The command, interestingly, is the primary verb in these two verses. So the provision of God and the application of that provision is aiming at this joy question that is found in unity. The application then requires four parallel responses, that we would devote ourselves to having a same mind and a same love and a oneness of spirit that leads us to be intent or focused on purpose. That's our mind, our emotion, our will, that united together will lead us to a goal. But that goal requires interdependence, not independence. The way of self is independent. The way of Christ is togetherness, interdependent, which means that I have to move from self to humility. Should be up there, Gary. Next slide. So I go from independence to interdependence, which means I have to go from self to humility. And let's just review these verses because they are the run into the section we come to this morning. Do nothing. Read this with me because we need to drill it into our brains, all right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Pause for a second. Are you one another? Are you one or another? You're either one or you're the other. So this is talking about us. This is the way we treat each other. This is the way we treat our spouses as we kind of focused our application last week. Now, verse 4. So here he continues then. Do not, read along, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, in case you missed last week, you can go download it off of the website. You can get the full thing. Here are just a couple of quick clarifications so you're not arguing with me all the way through the rest, which is what's important this morning. This is not saying we as people don't matter. He's not saying that there is no place for you. He's just saying that it's not all about you, okay? So don't merely look out for your interests, but also for the interests of others. And by the way, that word interest isn't always in the text. So it's kind of like, not always you, others. This also means that we do not then have the right to demand this of other people. There is a sense sometimes when we see what we would like, and then we think, okay, so now God says this is true, so I need to demand this of you. I need to make you do this for me. You know, husbands, love your wives. Honey, love me like Jesus. Well, I want to tell you something. Nagging your husband to love you like Jesus isn't going to work any more than him nagging you to submit to him is going to work for him. Okay? Those are instructions that are given to the people who are responsible to act, not to be demanded of by anybody else, And when we act biblically, we create an environment where others act biblically. And it's God's design that these then fold together so that everyone's needs are met in unity and joy. Does that sound good? I think it sounds good. If you demand this for yourself, you will ruin it. It's that simple. It doesn't work that way. Now, we might say to ourselves, so why on earth would I live like this? I mean, the world around us is always trying to scrape their way to the top. They always want to get to the front of the line. This was one of our experiences. It was primarily Bonnie's this week. She went to purchase something, took some doing. It had to be worked on, and then she was going to take it. So while she's there, she's making up her mind. Other people are coming in. She's being interrupted in the process. She's finally ready. She has a deadline. She's researched to know how much time she needs to get to her next appointment. And then somebody else comes in with a great big order, and our order was little. And all of a sudden, the other person's in front. And the selfish mind wants to say, get out of my way. I was here first. I deserve to be treated first. But as we talked about this, there are a number of ways to look at it. But among them is the fact that if I were that businessman and I had an order for 30 or an order for 2, and I'm a small business and I need to survive, and I'm going to be there to do your order for 2, then I probably better take care of my customer who's big and repeated. And it was pretty cool the way Bonnie walked herself through this journey to be able to just say, okay, leave it there. I'm going on. I'll go back later and get my stuff. Didn't go back with a dig at the guy. That's self. Wants a demand for myself. And it happens in the simplest of events in our life. But there is a reason that Paul gives us in verse 5 of this text. He says there that Christ's example is to inspire us to humble sacrificial service. Now, these verses provide probably at least one of the single greatest, broadest, deepest instructions to us in all the New Testament about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. There are lots of things that scholars deal with and debate in this text. It is probably a Christian hymn, a hymn about Jesus that Paul imported, and he used it. He used it as part of his argument. But his request here in verse 5 begins, and this is the operative verb. If you read down through there, you'll see other things are flowing out of it, that he wants us to have the attitude of Christ. And then he goes on to explain what that means. What is it? Who is this Jesus, and what does he show us? Now, there are lots of views and arrangements of this hymn. I'm not going to dig into that this morning. Scholars do a lot of work on this. It's interesting. If you like deep Bible study, you can go home, get some tools, dig this up, and figure out, was it a hymn? Did Paul write it? Did somebody else write it? Who may have written it? And there's speculations about that. Nobody knows for sure. And then other scholars try to break the hymn down and say, well, this is the way it was structured. And so they put it into 2 parts and 3 parts and 4 parts, and here's the parallelism, and here are the things that connect with each other. And all of this is very fascinating. But it doesn't all answer the so what question. Now, here is my submission to you. If Paul felt we had to have it in exactly the form that the poem was written, it could have been recorded in the scriptures that way. What we do know, regardless of who wrote it, is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul recorded it. This is God's message to us. So while it can be intriguing to dig into some of that other stuff, what I intend to spend our time on this morning is just unpacking what it says. Okay? And in so doing, this profound statement about Jesus is not just to stuff our heads with saying, oh, I got Jesus. I know I've got him figured out. Hey, this is to make us walk away this morning going, whoa. It is to drive a truth to the center of our heart so that we do what Paul has commanded, that we have the attitude that Jesus has. Now, because things always work from inside out in God's economy, the attitude of Jesus leads to the behavior, the actions of Jesus, and it's exactly the same for us. And you'll see that as we read through this text. Just for the interest of keeping together, I'm going to read it this morning. I'm going to take you through the whole thing so you have the context, and then we'll go back and break it down. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you miss everything else this morning, here is the message in a statement. The way up is the way down. The way up is the way down. Peter describes this in very similar terms in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5 in the middle. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Does that sound familiar? Now he gives his reasoning. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You say, how on earth can I live that out? He gives us the answer as he ends the sentence. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Now, a lot of people like to grab verse 7 and just kind of slap it onto every little part of life. Contextually, what he's saying is, when I grapple with the issues of pride and humility in my life, or maybe we would go so far as to say, when I live in humility in a proud world, and the proud world beats me up, how do I do that? I cast that burden upon the Lord. I let him carry that part of it. And then he gives me this promise that at the right time, if I trust him, if I walk in this faith relationship with him, he will do the lifting up. Now back to Philippians chapter 2, you notice it was God who exalted Christ. He is the exalter. The problem with selfishness is it makes me want to become the exalter. And I want to exalt myself. Some of you might remember all the way back to Discover the Book, Old Testament. We learned some key words to books. Anybody remember? Isaiah? Keyword for Isaiah was groan and glory. Groan and glory. You like that? And Peter actually picks that up in chapter 1 and verse 11 when he talks about the prophets who spoke about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. This passage, we'll get to this again at the end, this passage takes us from eternity past into time, through time, back to eternity and forever. You want a frame to put around your life? This passage gives it as far as you can think back and as far as you can think forward. We look at this and we say, why on earth would I want to live like that? Why would I want to consider the needs of others, the interests of others, more important than myself? Why would I not go for me? And Paul says, I got that. fact, when we get to chapter 3, he's going to talk about me. He's going to talk about how he was, the family he was born into, and his history and his education and all of that stuff that to him put him at the top of the heap. And then he's going to say, and all of that I considered rubbish for the sake of Jesus Christ, my Lord. This is a preview of who that Jesus is. So he's saying, how on earth do I want to serve like that? How do I want to humble my heart like that? I want to do that because this is the way Jesus treated me. Now, there's a huge danger here that I want to hit on before we go on. And that is that we get caught up in the theology, as good as it is, that we get caught up in the context, as good as it is, and we miss the impact of what is being said. I liken this to terrorism and violence in the world. It gets reported on the news. The first time we hear about a terror attack, everybody's, oh no, terror's coming. Now we flip on the news and, oh well, somebody blew somebody up over here. Somebody shot somebody over there. Somebody drove a car full of explosives over the bridge and got a few more people. And all of a sudden, we're now just living in a world where terrorism doesn't strike us the way that it once did. Or maybe this analogy is a little rough around the edges. No analogy is perfect. But think about this like a television announcer and a prize fighter. Now, I know a few of you in here secretly watch boxing and cage fighting and MMA and all that stuff. Hey, so you bring these guys out and all their machismo and their entrance music and the lights are flashing. And the announcer gets on there and he starts telling about their pedigree. He tells about where they came from, where they grew up, who trained them, how many wins they have, hopefully no losses, who they pounded into the ground in their last fight, what the tale of the tape, you know, how heavy they are, how long their arms are, all of this kind of stuff. It's like, this is supposed to get you excited. No, you know what gets you excited? What gets you excited is when that fist lands on your face. You see, the whole point of everything about the fighter is the impact of the punch. So Paul is going to tell us all about our spiritual warrior, the captain of our salvation. But he wants us to remember that as important as that background is, what really matters is the punch that hits your heart. So that's where we want to go. Now, how do we organize this? Well, I'm going to do it around a series of questions about how Jesus is described. There are many other ways you could organize this, but I hope it will sort of help you get a picture. So we've noticed that in verse 5, we begin with a command to have this attitude, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, a bit of technicality. This is a present tense command. So it's the idea of saying, keep on having, continually be having this attitude. This is not like, okay, I got one difficult situation. I get the attitude of Jesus. I get through that. Now I get to be my old selfish ugliness again. No. This is about us living daily this reality. It implores us to make a response. I read a bunch of stuff on this passage where they say Paul departs from his moral direction. All of the passage before and after, he's giving commands about how people are to live, but this departs because he uses this big hymn. Well, there may be a case to be made for that I don't fully understand. But when I read verse 5, that is a moral directive. And everything about this hymn is designed to teach that moral directive. Have this attitude. That's instruction for us. So personally, I think Paul is continuing with the same exhortations that he's saying. If we are going to live in joy and unity, there are things that God is doing in us, around us, and through us to which we surrender, and he will have the result. Now we're to Jesus. So the first question here is, what did Jesus have? If you're following along on the outline this morning, these questions are kind of lined up on the left margin, and you can track with me. What did Jesus have? And it tells us a couple of things that Jesus had. He had the form of God. Now, there are a couple of different ways that grammarians understand some of these words. I'm not going to give you all of the possibilities. I'm going to give you my conclusions. And I believe that what the form of God here is referring to is the exact representation of the nature of God. Okay? It could have to do with the outward appearance, but God is a spirit, so how do you define the form of a spirit? But it can also refer to the glory of God, which is the fullness of his attributes, the exact representation of his nature. And being in the present tense here, it tells us that this was his continual state. So Jesus had the form of God, and then this is expanded by telling us that he had equality with God. So this is the manner of his existence. He lived out the attributes of God. He was fully and continually the essence of God, or as Paul would write to the Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, or some of your translations will say in bodily form. So he lacked nothing that was God. He was no way inferior to God, and everything possible was at his disposal. That's what it means that he was in the form of God, and the way it's stated there, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, is inferring he had equality with God. So think about the best, the most magnificent, the most perfect thing that you can conjure up in your brain. And whatever that is, this is way better. This is way more. This is way bigger, way farther. Absolute perfection in beauty, in character, in environment, in company. No way to improve upon it. Second question, that's about what Jesus had. Now the text also tells us, how did Jesus think about what he had? Okay, so that's the next part. He did not regard this equality, form of God, equality of God, as something to be grasped. Now, that word grasp has the idea of holding tightly to or clinging to. It can even mean to exploit for a personal advantage. So you think about this and you say, okay, if I'm Jesus in this account, I have everything imaginable at my disposal that is consistent with my character, but I am not going to hang on to that. I am not going to demand it. I am not going to force others to treat me in light of it. That would be sort of the gist. So ask yourself, is there a time, can you think of a situation when you grasped on to something? You clung to it. I remember a statistics class that I took in college. It was required of all biology majors. It was considered by the biology department to be somewhat beneath us. First hint, we might be in selfishness trouble here. But along with some of my peers, we thought the content was fairly easy. And I stumbled into a habit with them. I was a fastidious class attender. I missed that class more than every other class in my college career put together. And I was cruising along, thought I was doing fine, until at the end of the semester, I took the final exam. I got a notice from the professor that I got a C on the final, and he was giving me a B for the semester. Now, at the time, I was way too committed to what I was grasping for a GPA, and this was going to mess it up. And I was ticked. So I went to the professor's office. I didn't think it was right. I went to the professor's office. I said, well, at the very least, I will humble myself and go find out what I missed and figure out how I flubbed this. And when I got to the professor's office, he says to me, "You know, I can't find your exam." All right, so proud self starts evaluating this and says to self, "Self, he's punishing you because he didn't like that you cut his class occasionally. And he's not even willing to own it because he won't produce the exam and show you what you actually got." So I started thinking about what are my options. I go to the dean and I complain, da, 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 da. And then God gets a hold of your heart. And it was one of those moments when he sort of zeroed in on me and said, "Dale, you're grasping the wrong thing. Let it go. It doesn't matter that much. Maybe he genuinely did lose it. Maybe he doesn't have it. Maybe he destroyed them. Maybe you actually did that poorly on the exam because you were flaking in the class. Let it be." Self did not want to let it be. I came to the conclusion God wanted to let it be. And I would be better off if I took God's approach than my approach. I let it be. Now, I've told you God often takes an early lesson to prepare you for something later. So very quickly, I'll tell you where this has more impact than a grade in a college class. It hit me when I found myself a couple of times in ministry faced with the possibility that I may be leaving the ministry that I'm in. I came to realize I was holding pretty tightly to those ministries. I think rightly, but I was holding them. And the idea that something outside of myself might cause me to relinquish that caused me a bit of emotional turmoil. So I had to process that back through. And then I remember, what do you hang on to? Who is it, Dale, that appoints the shepherds to the flocks and who puts the vine dressers in the vineyards? That's the business of God. You don't self-appoint. God puts you where he wants you, when he wants you, for as long as he wants you. And if he is actually up to something, to do something different, and you hang on, you're in trouble. And I said, "Thank you, Lord, for a lesson early to help me learn how to let go." Because we tend to grasp things that are not worth grasping. Paul's point here is that Christ released more than we could ever imagine or we could ever grasp onto. And his example is then to lift us up to say, if Christ could let go of perfection to serve the purpose of the Father, can we not let go of our selfishness and pride to serve the purpose of the Father? Jesus came to this conclusion. He did not regard it. By the way, that's the same word as regard. Regard one another as important as yourself. It's a choice of the mind. It's a volitional action based upon the information available. You and I have more limited information. Jesus had infinite information. And he still made the choice. So what did he do about it? Because when he came to this consideration, it then says he did something. And if you thought we got a little technical to this point, we're going to go six times more. But hang on, because I think the fruit is worth it. But he describes very explicitly, which helps us understand who Jesus is and how Jesus works and how the Trinity works and how unity within the Godhead becomes an example for unity within the family of God. And here's where we go. As a result of this, first, he emptied himself. Now, if you think there are lots of views on some of these other things, be assured there are many views on what it means that Jesus emptied himself of. Some go so far as to say he gave up being God. So he quit being God to become a man. Hey, that's unthinkable in terms of Scripture. There are some good efforts that sometimes get a little misguided. There's a great old hymn written by Charles Wesley. If you want more doctrine per phrase packed into a song, you got to study the hymns of Charles Wesley. And this verse, stanza three of a song whose name is an enigma, And Can It Be? Sounds like a very strange song title, but it's based off of the song itself. In the third stanza, Wesley writes, he, referring to Christ, left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. We're all good there. He emptied himself of all but love and died for Adam's helpless race. Now we sing through that song, by the way, 'tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. That's all great. The question is, did Jesus empty himself of all but love? And it makes nice poetry, but it doesn't make good theology. Okay, because he didn't empty himself of all of his attributes but love. So what does it mean? What did he empty himself of? Well, this is clearly directed to the not grasping because it's connected by the conjunction but. I know we're grammatical here, but it helps. So he emptied himself, not grasping this, but emptied himself. My best understanding of this is that what he emptied himself of was the exercise freely of his deity. He gave up the independent use of his Godhead to take on the form of man. And the next phrase helps complete this idea and shows how precisely Paul wanted us to understand the truth. So he said he emptied himself. Now we're still continuing. The sentence is still continuing. And he took on the form, likeness, and appearance of man. So he uses three different words, three different meanings, each which explore a particular aspect of Jesus in his humanity. We started with him in eternity. He was with God. He was like God. John in his gospel would say, in the beginning was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And everything that came into being through him. That's the past. This is who Jesus was now. This is Jesus in his incarnation, coming to earth. This is Christmas. As we celebrate it, he took on the form, likeness, and appearance of man. Now, this word to take on is very intriguing because it doesn't mean that he took it on in place of or added to it, not in exchange, but in combination. So it allows that he was fully God and yet became fully man. And then it describes what happened to him personally. The form. He took on the form of man. The same word that we had before in the form of God. The exact representation of God. He took on the very nature of man. But this is how it is limited. For it was the form of God in the likeness of a bondservant. There is a likeness word in the Greek language that means something exact, unique. It's the word from which we get icon. Doesn't use that word. He uses a different word that means likeness, but allowing for differences. So Christ became man, fully man, but it allowed for differences. Why is that important? Well, because Christ is the only man who didn't have a sin nature. If he was fully man, completely man, perfectly man in that sense, identical to man, without allowance for any differences, then he would have had to have had a sin nature. But we know by his virgin birth that was not the case. And there is no other man who is this unique combination of God and man in one. So his precise language allows for this identity, yet for a slight difference. And then the third word is that he is found in the appearance, which is the external conformity, which means on the outside he looked like a man. So when we think of Jesus on earth, we think of him appearing as a man would appear. He had a face, he had ears, he had hands, he had legs. And we see this revealed in the gospel in how he is described, how he acts in his resurrection, how he shows his disciples his hands and his feet. Externally, he looked like a man. Mary in the garden mistook him for the gardener. He looked just like a man. So how do we summarize this? Christ did not empty himself of his divine attributes, that's the form, but of the manner of existence as equal to God. Free, independent exercise of his deity. This fits in with the Gospels because Jesus utilized attributes of God. He recognized people when they weren't there. He was able to know things and do things that God alone can do. He forgave sins, which God alone can do. There was not a total absence of deity in his humanity, but what the scripture makes very clear to us is that his deity was always functioning under the hand of God. As Peter said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So Luke chapter 4 tells us that when Jesus returned to Galilee on that point, he went in the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't independently energized. It was God, the Spirit, at work in him. John 15, Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself unless the Father does it. John 28, I cannot do anything of my own initiative. I do not speak of my own initiative. John chapter 14, verse 10. But the one abiding in me, he does the works. Jesus was totally in surrender to God in his earthly human existence. Now, if that wasn't enough, then we get to the next major verb in the sentence, which is he humbled himself. There are two acts of Jesus described in this passage, in this hymn, if you will. The first is that he emptied himself. So he emptied himself implies a voluntary action. So something Jesus chose to do in response to the Father. And then this is his second act. He humbled himself. And the humility is set in contrast to pride and selfishness. So it tells me something about how my humility or selfishness operates. Humility in the New Testament is about seeing myself as God actually sees me. It is having a right appraisal of myself. So Jesus sees himself aright in relation to God and in relation to man. Now, if this is true, then the ultimate arrogance or selfishness is believing that I know better than God and demanding my own, which is the spirit, frankly, of idolatry. It is making myself above or putting myself above God and saying, I get my way. Now, I was thinking about this. This is the attitude of a toddler. Their parent comes to them and says, I want you to do something. And no, I don't want to do that. I know better. I mean, they don't say this. This is what they're doing. I know better than you and I don't need to do that. Can't you just imagine Jesus in heaven? The Father comes to him and says, Son, as we have planned from eternity past, I want you to take on the form of man. I want you to enter the world. I want you to live. I want you to serve. I want you to give yourself voluntarily as a sacrifice and payment for the sin of man. And Jesus goes, well, Dad, I just don't think I'm up for that. That's the invisible backstory to this. Because when that happened, Jesus surrendered to the will of the Father just as he asked us to surrender to the will of the Father. Why do I know that? Because the next two phrases describe how he humbled himself. First, by being obedient to the Father. So the expression of humility here is to place himself voluntarily under God. We see this reflected in other passages. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And of course, we see this in the Garden of Eden, most specifically when Jesus prays that this cup might pass from him. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours, Father, be done. So here's a practice of this. How do I live in humility like Jesus lived in humility? I accept the will of God, and I surrender myself to the will of God voluntarily, delightfully, joyfully, to say, Father, if this is what you want, this is what I want. What was then the purpose of all of this? Well, it continues on. He humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the purpose of this leaving forever past and taking on this form of man and coming into the world was so that he could die, and to die the most violent and ugly death that was known in human history at its time, a torturous, degrading, and incredibly painful death. If obedience is the expression or the means of his humility, then the extent of his humility is described here by his complete self-sacrifice. And if you haven't listened, Ryan posted some thoughts on this with a musical background into which he goes into some of the details of crucifixion. I don't have time to do that here this morning. Just to say or to remind you that crucifixion is a horrific means of execution. The Phoenicians and the Persians apparently developed it, according to historians, and the Romans, they say, perfected it. That is, they made it uglier and uglier. It could not be used on a citizen of Rome. It could only be used for slaves or foreigners. And some historians tell us that they actually cut the tongues of the crucifixion victims out before they crucified them. The apparent thought is that those crucified were in such excruciating pain that they cursed a flurry at their executioners with the hope that they would come kill them to shut them up. So they figured, well, we've got one better than that. We'll just take your tongue out so you can't do it, and we don't have to deal with you. Don't know that that was always done. It was apparently done sometimes. So we wed together excruciating pain, public humiliation, and degradation. Now, this is one of those points where, because we know this truth, many of us, most of us, maybe all of us, we know this, so we've got the boxer, but we forget the punch. This is God himself, who didn't have to do nothing of this, but loving us so extensively that he was willing not to hang on to that, but to relinquish it, to humble himself, to obey his Father, and to allow this horrible thing to happen, to offer himself up. John will tell us in his gospel, he laid his life down voluntarily for us, for me, for you. And why? For what result? Well, it tells us here that God accepted this payment, this sacrifice, as evidenced by his exaltation. Now, in this hymn, Paul kind of jumps, or the hymn that he uses jumps, from his incarnation and death, is just stated. He doesn't specifically speak of his resurrection, but he has immediately got him back up into heaven in his exalted state. So he's painting this big brush picture, saying from forever back there to forever up there, and it is God who highly exalted him. Remember, the way up is the way down. In humbling himself, he was exalted above every other person and every other name, with a second result that his lordship would then be proclaimed or acknowledged by all people. Every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If I take this at face value, it says every one of us in this room and everyone who has ever populated this world will one day stand before Jesus and proclaim that he is Lord. Some will proclaim it on their way to eternal separation from God, and others will proclaim it joyfully rejoicing in their forever with God. So the question that it poses to us is, why do I want to wait to do it later when I can do it now? Why do I want to wait to do it in the face of an, oh no, I blew it, when I can do it right now in the face of, look at the wonder! I get to enjoy the friendship, the fellowship, the love, the kindness, the mercy of God right now and anticipate when I get to declare that with people of all time forever. Thank you. And the third result is that God is glorified in the process. To the glory of God the Father. Now there's an interesting interplay here. Exaltation by God leads to God's glory, but exaltation by self leads to vain glory. That's verse 3. That's the problem we're trying to get away from. We know that everything has been designed for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So Paul has taken us on this journey, eternity past, into time, into the form of man, the likeness of man, the appearance of man, so that he could live and then die this horrific death, which God would receive as the pay. We have to go to other passages for the payment of sin. And then exalt him and give him this name which is above every name. Now, you want to say there's a lot of speculation about stuff in this passage. You ought to read what people say about what the name is that God gave him. I don't think it really matters because it's just a better name than anybody else has. The name above all other names. And this is the punch. If you can get yourself out of eternity past to eternity future, then the example of Christ does not apply to you. But if you somehow find yourself in between, then Paul's command comes into play. Have this attitude in ourselves, yourselves, that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be clung to, something to exploit for his personal good. But instead, he humbled himself. He took on the form, the appearance, the likeness of man, and offered himself up to answer the one ultimate question that we cannot answer for ourselves. How do I solve the God-shaped hole in my heart? How do I find forgiveness for that which I know is wrong? And so this morning, as we walk out, we don't want to miss the punch. And the punch here is that the example of Christ shows us that we can serve or give of ourselves on behalf of others to the glory of God to accomplish his purpose. And when we do so, we don't have to exalt ourselves because God will eventually, at the right time, for the right reasons, do the exalting. That is, he gives the credit. And the problem with pride is that it wants to take credit for itself. But humility frees me to serve and obey God without worrying about who gets the credit. If I worry about who gets the credit, by the way, I destroy joy and interfere with unity. So if we're looking for unity and joy, this is the pathway Paul gives us. So do we get, I don't mean do we just get in our head, but do we get in our gut what Jesus has done? For those of us that already know him, that have already trusted him as our Savior, some of this can sound like, I know all this stuff. We do it every Christmas. You know, Jesus came into the world, he was born, Virgin Mary, da-da-da-da-da. Put that in a bag for a moment and ask yourself, are you interfacing in this moment with the divine God who became holy man so that he could love you like nobody else has ever loved you? So he could do for you what nobody else could ever do for you. And when you walk out the door, whatever you remember about the theological technicalities, you can go back and look at the outline or look up commentaries or do something else, but you want to walk out with this reality in your step that this is the God who indwells you and for whom you live. And it is his example that you are called to follow. Very practically then, it gives us four things to think about, and I'll quit. Are we grasping to something that we need to let go of? Hanging on to something that doesn't belong to us. Does our selfishness need a good dose of humility? Are we out for ourselves and for the credit we can get, or are we out for God and the glory that he deserves? Jesus expressed his humility in obedience to the Father. So I got to ask myself, I ask you, so where I know what God is asking of me, am I willing to surrender myself to it? Do I follow him? Sometimes I think adults think obedience is a children's thing. I tell my children to obey me, but don't you dare tell me to obey you. Well, you don't have to obey me. You must obey God if he is who he says. And a lot of our pride and selfish ambition flows out of the fact that we won't surrender to God. So here is the picture. I set myself before him, my rights, my expectations, my relationships. In a word, how is your lordship relationship with Jesus? A lord is a master. A lord is the one who's in control. A lord also has the best interest of his subjects at heart. I know that's a struggle for us in much of world government today because we feel like the lords have their own interests in heart and they'll walk all over us to get there. But God is not like that. So he has your best interest. And if you have never confessed your faith in him, you have never received the wondrous gift that was provided in this picture that we have seen, that's celebrated in this text, then I hope you will come and ask. You grab one of those yellow cards, write a note. You can call, you can email, all that information you have in your worship folder. We would love to sit down, answer questions, interact with you, find out where you are in your journey, what issues are hanging you up, if there are some. Now, we may not have all of the answers exactly, because I don't know everything yet. But we can look into what God says in his word, and we'd love to do that. Lord, help us. Help us to face the ugliness of selfishness inside of us and to see Jesus afresh, high and lifted up, because he was willing to surrender to your hand to come down and take on the form of man and die for us. And we are grateful for that, Lord. We love you because you loved us, and we want to say to you this morning, we love you. We are grateful to be called your children because it's nothing we have done, but all that you have done. And our desire, Lord, even though we do it in fits and starts and with plenty of failures, is that your word and your spirit would so renew our minds and our hearts that we would be able to follow more and more consistently this example of Jesus. And we thank you for the promise that as we do, we actually discover the oneness and the joy that you have intended for us. Lord, take us out energized, excited, stirred up, grateful. In Jesus' name, Amen.